This morning, we will be in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there right now. If not, keep your eyes on the screen. It'll be up there. It'll be a little bit weird today, Vic. We're going to actually go through the text kind of completely in reverse. So just be aware. We'll read through it, and then we'll just work our way back through it the opposite way. This is the baptism of Jesus, which is really cool and a really great text. And then it's the genealogy of Jesus, which is kind of long. And I know you guys are all really excited about reading through all of the Hebrew names that are there's 76 of them. 76 Hebrew names that we're going to read through, and it's going to be super exciting. Like, most exciting part of your day. And I say that knowing full well that the Super Bowl happens this evening. I guarantee you the Hebrew names that we're about to read is going to surpass that. No, I'm not naive, actually. I know that the genealogies are probably not the most worn parts in all of your Bibles. And you're probably reading a genealogy in Luke 3 is probably akin to reading movie credits at the end of a movie. Or attending a high school graduation where you don't know anyone that's graduating. And you just have to sit there and listen to all of the names being read. So I dig that. So we're going to in view of the fact that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us, we're going to read it and we're going to try to determine what the Lord has for us. Nobody likes to go to high school graduations unless you have a blood relative an immediate family member in that graduation, right? I can scarcely think of a worse way to spend a Saturday than in a folding metal chair in a field with, 100 degree heat beating down on your head as some guy that you don't know reads hundreds of names of other people you don't know, and then as some other guy tells all of those people to, reach for the sky or, never give up, never settle, right? Conveniently neglecting to tell them that they're probably going to spend the next 10 years at least working a job that is probably not their dream job. And so then they kind of graduate and they're wondering why they don't have a corner office already. That's the high school graduation. I skipped my graduation, not high school, but grad school. I didn't even go. I was working, but I told my employer to specifically schedule me to work that day so that I could then go tell the school. I was sorry, I'm working. I can't be there. And I got out of it. If I did have to go to a graduation, though, again, doubtful I will. But if I ever had to go to a graduation again, I would do what my friend Dave Lookabille did in college. So when we all showed up to the graduation ceremony, they give us all names. You had to type in on the computer your name, or they just get it from eCampus or whatever, and they give you a card with your name on it, and you hand it to the dean, and he reads your name as you walk across the college. But for all of the guys who forgot their card or didn't, they would give out some blank names, some blank cards. So Dave threw his card away and got a blank card and a Sharpie, and so instead of walking across the stage to the dean of students reading his name, David Lookabille, he wrote his nickname that all of his dumb college buddies called him. So the dean of the whole school, in front of thousands of parents and donors, read his name, the Look-a-Thrill, as he walked across the stage at his college graduation. So we thought he was the king of the. We thought that was the greatest thing anyone had ever done. But no, I get it. I get that genealogies are probably a lot like attending a first century Hebrew school graduation. But like I said, I want to read it. I want to reflect on it. I want to see what this genealogy and then the baptism that's right beside it tell us about God, and what they tell us about human history, and what they tell us about how God saves people. That's kind of where we're going today. So we'll go ahead and start by reading through Luke 3, 21 through 38. Wish me luck, because I spent all week listening to this on audio. I would download the audio and listen to it. So as I read it, I hear the name, I hear James Earl Jones in my head. All right, or Morgan Freeman reading all these voices. So I'm gonna try my best. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Methot, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are the author of human history, that you are the one who sits in heaven reigning over everything, all the people on earth. We thank you that you, that our salvation was planned out in eternity past, before the foundations of the world were ever laid. You thought about us, you knew us, you cared about us. We thank you that as human history unfolded, it moved toward its climax, toward the person and work of Jesus on the cross. And we thank you that we are beneficiaries of Christ's work on the cross. Please meet us here, and please teach us, and please speak to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, like I mentioned, a roadmap for the text. We're gonna work through this backwards, because it kind of starts with God and it starts with Jesus and works its way back to Adam. So we're gonna work our way from verse 38 back up to verses 21 through 22. That's kind of the roadmap of where we're headed. But before we do that, I wanted to just kind of talk shop a little bit about the genealogy and maybe some of the tricky stuff that's involved with this genealogy, in case anyone is wanting ammo for their Bible trivia, in case anyone is going to be on Jeopardy and one of the categories is Bible genealogies. That's kind of where we're going here. So first question that I wanted to answer before we start working through it is, why is it here? Like, why is this genealogy? The Gospel of Luke is essentially a biographical sketch of Jesus. And you read any biography today of a politician, famous figure, rock star, that's probably not going to have dozens of generations worth of kind of genealogical data in it. So the question, I guess, is why is this here? And the answer to that question is largely cultural, right? The ancient world placed a ton of significance on the family and on the genealogy, right? In ancient Israel, your family line was largely determinative of your life and your home and your spouse and your family and your job and your property, all of, right? Most people in the ancient world would just do what their father did, right? In childhood, you kind of learn from your dad. You kind of go to work with your dad and kind of learn from him what he's doing. And then you step into adulthood and you just do that, right? There's no, like, real big decision-making process about what am I going to do with my life like there is today. You just kind of do what your dad did. You do what your family line has always done. You know, your spouse would be determined by it. You would marry a person within your clan. And so you could only kind of go but so far, in terms of your relatives before you could find a spouse. You certainly couldn't go outside of, like, the nation of Israel. So it would determine your spouse. The land, the property itself was kind of set in place. Like, that's why it was like a big deal to like move boundary stones, and that's really condemned in a lot of scriptures, because for generations back, a family's property had been set in place. And so your property that you would own and live on was just the property that had always been in your family, in your line, as it were. So your family was really your identity in the ancient world. And not just your last name, but like the dozens of generations back, it was not uncommon for people to be able to recite names just like this, kind of in their own family line. Without your lineage, you would effectively kind of be rendered homeless and jobless and without resources and without kind of any sort of safety net. Your family line was a real significant part of who you were. These things mattered. And there's genealogies all over the Bible, right? There's genealogies in Genesis. There's genealogies in Numbers, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're in Ezra, Nehemiah. It was a big deal. People cared where they came from because it was critical to who they are. And Jesus, so we just read the genealogy in Luke. There's also a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So Jesus even has two genealogies in the Bible, which raises another question, because they're not the same. It's tricky. It's weird. So in Luke, we have a genealogy that starts with Jesus and works its way back based on who was the son of who, all the way back to Adam, the first person. In Matthew, it goes the other way. It starts with Abraham, and then it works its way who was the father of who until it gets down to Joseph, to Jesus's father. So they're oriented a little bit differently, and they have different extents to which they go. And so the question is, I guess, why? And what do we do with that, right? Were there errors built into either one of these genealogies, or how are we supposed to account for why they're different? Before we get there, it's helpful to kind of just think through not only why are there two genealogies, but why are there four Gospels? Because this is going to help us kind of start to figure out why the two genealogies look different like they do. So, real quick water ski over the four Gospels, and then we'll get to work here. Four Gospels. The first one is... the Gospels, kind of, the reason we have four and the reason why they're a little bit different or they have different kind of perspectives to them is because they're written by different guys, but they were written to different groups of people, okay? So Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. He was a Jewish tax collector. Jesus calls him out of that, and he calls him into discipleship with him, and so he follows Jesus, and then after Jesus dies and is resurrected, Matthew pens this Gospel, and he writes it primarily to other Jews. It was written to the nation of Israel. So the target audience of Matthew's gospel was Jewish people, and it explains that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. It explains that Jesus is the Savior of the nation of Israel. It explains that Jesus came to save God's people from the oppression that they had lived in for centuries, to ransom captive Israel, like that song we sing at Christmas time. So Matthew is written to Jews. Luke, which is what we're working through right now as a church, on the other hand, is written to Gentiles. Matthew, from a Jew, written to Jews. Luke is written by a Gentile, and it was written to Gentiles, primarily to Theophilus, but to Gentiles at large. And so Luke is not as interested in how Jesus is the Messiah for Israel and how he's connected with Abraham, the father of Israel. Luke is more concerned with how Jesus is the Savior of all of humanity, and how he is integrally and vitally connected with all of humanity. How he's their Savior, to not just Jews, but to Gentiles alike. So you've got Matthew to the Jews, and you've got Luke to the Gentiles, and then you've got Mark and John, or the other two. John was another one of the original 12 disciples, the beloved disciple, as he's referred to. And John wrote his gospel largely to a Greek audience. So to understand John's gospel, you kind of have to understand the Greek culture a little bit and Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy is like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all of these guys, and they're big, like the big currency in that culture was philosophy and like thought and argumentation and lines of rhetoric, right? And the one of the most important things was like the foundation, the driving force behind a line of rhetoric or a line of argumentation was called the logos, right? The word, the reason, the discourse, the logos. And John is writing to Greeks, and he co-opts that exact term, right? The first verse of John's gospel, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the logos. He's borrowing this Greek term and saying that the most important thing in the universe is not a line of argumentation, that you see in Greek philosophy. The most important thing in the universe is Jesus, the word who came down from heaven, who became flesh and dwelt among us. John's writing to Greeks, and contrast that with Mark, who's not writing to Greeks. Mark is writing primarily to Romans, right? So if the Greeks were kind of all about philosophy and rhetoric and thinking and, oratory, the Romans were about muscle and military expansion and architecture, like building things and construction. It was this, the Greeks and the Romans were this like classic duality of like smart guy, tough guy, right? Like the nerds versus the jocks. That's Greeks and Romans, right? So the Greeks are like sitting around contemplating and thinking about the nature of existence, and the Romans come in and conquer them, and they're like, what do you think about that? Like that, we are on top now. And so the Gospel of Mark written to Romans is indicative of that, right? It's the shortest gospel, right? 16 chapters. It's a lot of short, staccato, action-packed stories. Not a lot of teaching, not a lot of verbosity, but a lot of short, quick, a lot of active verbs. A lot of miracles, heavy on stories and miracles, light on words and teaching. It's like it was a action thriller novel that was like written to give to a soldier or a construction worker to like read on his breaks from work. Like that's so you've got Matthew written to Jews, contrasted with Luke written to Gentiles, and then you've got John written to Greeks, contrasted with Mark that is written to Romans. And all of these letters go out to these various audiences that are kind of intentionally constructed to meet any of their given audiences where they are. That's the overview of the four Gospels. Now we're going to use that to interpret the two different genealogies and why they differ between Matthew and Luke. We've kind of already said it, so you kind of already know where we're going. But Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham, the father of Israel, because Matthew is most concerned with Israel, with Jews. And so works its way forward in these kind of three parallel sections, and it ends with Jesus as the Messiah, because the people he was writing to would be most concerned. Who is this guy Jesus? What does he have to do with Abraham, our father? How is he the Messiah of our nation Israel? Those were their most significant questions. And Luke's gospel works all the way back to Adam, because he's writing to the Gentile world, who is going to be most Luke's trying not just to show that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, descendants of Abraham. He's trying to show that Jesus is the Savior of humanity, descendants of Adam, right? That's kind of how these two go. But of course, we still haven't dealt with, again, sorry for all of this like trivia, we still haven't dealt with why they differ, why the two genealogies differ. Luke, of course, there's no comparison between Adam and Abraham, because that's data that's exclusive to Luke. But then from Abraham all the way down to King David, the two genealogies are pretty much the same. They kind of name for name, word for word, you put them in an Excel spreadsheet, like I did this week, and they line up, line for line, and then they start to go different ways. So Matthew's gospel goes after David. It goes down through Solomon, and it follows kind of a bunch of guys, and it ends with. It's in my notes here. Let's see. I'm not even in my notes, so it doesn't matter. Matthew's gospel goes through Solomon, and it goes down through a guy named Jacob, I believe. A guy named Jacob who is listed as Joseph's father. That's Matthew. Luke, after it hits to King David, goes through another son of David named Nathan, and works its way through a bunch of other guys until it lands with Heli, who it lists as Joseph's father, which is what we're going to see today, what we just read. So the question is, like kind of the million-dollar question with scholars is like, why is it like this? How do we account for this discrepancy? And any number of guys, I'll kind of water ski over a few different options, and you can play Choose Your Own Adventure and decide which one you like. Some guys that probably are not on my team would say it's just an error. Right? Like the Bible's full of errors because it was written by men and not by God. And so this is just a mess up, and we should expect things like this. That's kind of one team. Some guys say the genealogies, they're not meant to be taken literally, right? Don't read into them what's not meant to be there. They're meant to be taken literarily. They're meant to be read as literature. They're meant to drive home theological points, right? Matthew is not saying this guy was related to this guy and this guy and this guy. He was saying Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And Luke is not saying this guy and this guy. Luke is saying Jesus is the Savior of all of humanity. Which again, possibly. There's some other guys that say that they are actual biological genealogies, and they do actually follow, but they try to explain it with any number of different ways, right? So some guys say one is a genealogy of Joseph, and the other is a genealogy of Mary, right? So they say, they look at Luke's genealogy, and they say, it said at the beginning, Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, and then it works its way back. And they say, really, when they get to Heli, Joseph's father, that was actually Mary's father, and they work their way up through Mary's line, and then they kind of converge again at David. And they just, like, replaced Mary's name with Joseph's name because they wanted to, like, keep it all males. Or, you know. So some guys say you've got Matthew's telling us Joseph's line, Luke is telling us Mary's line. Some guys say that they both go through Joseph because they both say Joseph, but Joseph, like, Joseph could kind of trace his physical line and his legal line, right? So it kind of splits apart at Joseph into either Heli or Jacob, depending on, not unlike today, if you have like if you've been adopted, right? You have a legal parent who, you know, has adopted you, brought you into his family, that you've got his name, you're getting his inheritance, that kind of stuff. But you have a biological father who's a different person altogether, and you could trace your line back through there. So some guys say it kind of goes apart at Joseph because he was either adopted or his mother remarried if his father had died or something like that. And then they kind of converge back together at King David. So, you know, again, not sure which of those it is. I mean, I'll read you a quote from one of the scholars that I think best is probably my best guess at what we're dealing with. He says, "A clear choice is difficult to establish between the various views that see Joseph's line as present in both Gospels. They're all possible, yet each requires a set of conjectures that can't necessarily be proven. However, what the options show is that it is premature to insist on error here, even though a definite solution does not necessarily emerge. Nevertheless, the genealogy's point is obvious. Jesus had a claim to the throne through David, and Jesus is related to all of humanity through Adam." Right? So he's kind of saying, we're not really sure which one it is, but there's a variety of options, probably one of them, and it certainly is not necessarily that we're dealing with an error in the Bible. Now, a couple paragraphs later, he says, "Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3 ties all humankind into one unit. Their fate is wrapped up in Jesus. His ministry, as seen from heaven, represents the focal point of history. Jesus is not some isolated minister just to Israel. He does not merely minister to a tiny nation of subjected people seeking political deliverance from a dominating Rome. Rather, he is the culmination of a line of descendants stretching back through the great men of promise like Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And in Jesus, the entire hope of the Old Testament is inseparably and eternally bound. And in Jesus as well, the fate of all divinely created humans is bound together." Right? So the main theme that we're dealing with in this genealogy is that Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. Anyone who's a descendant of Adam can come to Jesus and experience salvation. So with that kind of in view, like I said, kind of a lot of stuff in the weeds. If you want to read a book on it, come find me and I'll let you borrow one. But it gets a little bit complex. Now we're going to work backwards through a lot of these names, starting with Adam, and then arrive back at Jesus, and then take a minute or two and talk about the baptism of Jesus, and then we're going to go get ready to watch the Super Bowl. First, verse 38, Adam. Genesis 1 through 2, we see the story of Adam, right? God creates the world. God creates Adam. He creates his wife Eve. And soon thereafter, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin against God, and a curse is brought on them, and it's brought on the world. And Adam's curse has to do with his job, with his work. God says, your job's going to be hard. Your work is going to work back against you, essentially. And every day, you're going to get up early, and you're going to toil and sweat and work, and then you'll die. That's literally the curse for Adam. You're just going to work all the time, and then you'll die. Eve's curse is that she will experience pain in childbirth, and that she's going to have this kind of innate desire to usurp her God-given role of being her husband's helper and submitting to his leadership. She's going to inherently hate that and resent that and want instead to be the head of her household, right? So those are their respective curses, dealing with work and childbirth and kind of the home, which, of course, are true in my experience. I don't know if you guys have found these curses to work themselves out in your lives. I don't know if there's any other guys but me that that your job often is taxing and is burdensome, and you get home after a long day at work and you wonder why it was as hard as it was, and you're exhausted at the end of it. Women who have had children, I don't know. I mean, I'm assuming that was pretty painful. I'll defer to you guys. Women who are wives, I would, again, defer to you whether you find it easy or hard to submit to your husband's leadership, right? And to respect him and to follow him, particularly if you feel that he is maybe not making the wisest decision. I'm guessing that probably is exceedingly difficult to submit and to follow your husband, right? God curses man and he curses woman with these respective curses that we see play out even today. And then God curses the serpent who kind of tempted them in the first place. And in Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is probably not saying that women are going to be afraid of snakes. Maybe, but probably not. Instead, what God is saying here when he's cursing the serpent is that there is going to be a descendant of Eve at some point, the seed of woman, this singular male human, right? Because they use the word he, is going to be born of a woman, and then that singular male human is going to do battle with Satan himself, with evil itself. And he's going to defeat Satan. There's going to be a singular male boy who's going to be born of a woman. He's going to defeat Satan. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, but not without himself kind of taking a shot, as it were, not without receiving a blow in so doing, right? God's saying there's going to be a man coming who's going to receive a painful blow from Satan, but in so doing, he's going to deliver a fatal blow to Satan, right? To sin and death once and for all. Right at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis 3:15, we already see God telling Adam that Jesus is coming and that Jesus is going to die on a cross, and in so doing, he's going to secure salvation for God's people. Right out of the gate, the first gospel that we see is right after the first sin that we see in Genesis 3. Verse 38, we see Adam. We work our way up to verse 36. We see probably the next name that we recognize in this list, which is Noah, right? Noah, in Genesis 6, Noah is alive during this time of intense wickedness, and so much so that God tells him he's going to kill everyone and everything on the entire planet. He's going to kill everyone but Noah. He's going to wipe everyone out, and Noah is to take his family, take his wife and his sons' wives, and he instructs them to hide in the ark, right? In this wooden vessel, right? This wooden construct. And they will be safe inside of this ark, right, as the floodwaters of God's judgment falls heavy all around them and exhaustively and comprehensively wipes out everyone and everything that walks on the ground. Noah and his family will be safe because they are hidden inside of this wooden ark, right? Not unlike how Christians are safe hidden within the cross of Christ, right? The story of the gospel is one where the wrath and the fury of God falls heavy on anyone and everything, exhaustive and comprehensive, and those who hide themselves inside the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are spared, and they're kept warm and dry, and they're kept safe, right? The story of Noah, God's covenant with Noah, is ultimately a picture of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus and who he would be and what he would do. Right? We leave Noah. We work our way up a couple more verses to verse 34. We see another guy that we recognize named Abraham. Now we're in Genesis 12, right? God calls Abraham to leave his home country, to go to a land that I will show you, this unknown land. He promises that he will give Abraham countless descendants, and he will give Abraham blessing to all of his family and his line, and he will use Abraham's family as a blessing to broadcast the blessing of God to the nations of the world. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant in Genesis 12 and 15. And now, of course, thousands of years later, we kind of have a better vantage point, so we can see that the blessing that God was promising Abraham and his descendants was that he would save them from their sin through Jesus. The blessing that God was promising that he would extend to the world through Abraham's seed was the forgiveness of their sin through Jesus, who would be a descendant of Abraham. Jesus was the true and better Abraham, right? Who left his home, left his, you know, native country of heaven, and ventured out into a cold, dark, unknown world that is our sin-affected world. And Jesus is the one who secured blessings for all those who are in him. Right? Abraham was pointing forward to Jesus. There's a theme, right? Every covenant in the Old Testament, this genealogy is a thread that's running through the Old Testament, and it is kind of pointing forward to Jesus, right? The whole Old Testament is pointing forward through prophecies and promises and covenants, through illustrations and pictures and typology, through prefigurings. The whole Old Testament is pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right, and we work on from Abraham, and we get to Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his son, and Judah, one of Jacob's 12 children that was kind of chosen to be the one whose line would have the kings that ruled over all of Israel. So we go through Judah, and then we come up to verse 31, where we get to David. I think it's the next, there we go. We get to David, who is kind of the most famous of all of those kings that would come from Judah, right? Let's see. David is first in 1 Samuel, right? We first meet him. He's a shepherd boy, and he kills this, you know, massive, scary, intimidating enemy of Israel. And then he ascends to the throne of Israel, and he expands the borders of Israel, and he rules with righteousness, and he ushers in this peace of this time of peace and prosperity, and all of the people of Israel enjoy the good life under the reign of their king, who is a man after God's own heart. Right? And then in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan promises David, or God uses the prophet Nathan to promise to David, that there's going to be another king coming, and he's going to be like David, and he's going to be, he too is going to rule with righteousness, and he too is going to have peace and prosperity for all of his people. The difference is this king that's coming from David, this second David, this Davidic king, he is going to rule forever, and his kingdom will never, ever end. Right? God's promise to David was fulfilled in Jesus. David himself was a foreshadowing of Jesus. Right? And we move on up the baptism, and we follow David's line through Nathan, and then we get to a time where there's various kings who reign in Israel with varying degrees of godliness. Then there's the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. We go through the exile into the Babylonian captivity, where Israel's taken into exile. We go to their return from the exile under Zerubbabel, who is mentioned in verse 27. And eventually, we get to verse 23. We get to Joseph. We get to the father of Jesus, right? This genealogy is meant to point to Jesus. It's meant to show us that the Old Testament points to Jesus with like neon lights to say, this is the one who's coming. This is the one who's going to save all of humanity. This is the one who's going to secure your salvation and reconcile you to God. That's why this genealogy is here, is to exalt and make much of and direct our attention to and cultivate our affection for Jesus Christ, right? And so then we get to verses 21 and 22, where we actually see Jesus, right? We've already met Joseph now, who we met in Luke 1. We've already met Jesus, who we met in Luke 2. And then here's Jesus, kind of the kickoff to the front end of his public ministry when he's baptized by John, all right? So in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized, which it's worth stopping there, because it kind of raises the question, why was Jesus baptized, right? Like, if baptism is something that sinners do when they repent and believe the gospel and they are forgiven of their sin and they're saved, and baptism is this symbol, right? It's the symbol of dying to your sin and rising in newness of life. Why does Jesus have to get baptized if he himself was not a sinner, right? In Matthew 3, actually, John asks Jesus that. He's like, why are you getting baptized? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, we have to do it this way in order to fulfill all righteousness, right? Jesus is saying that, like, there's a script here that like, this story has already been written and we're walking in it, right? Jesus is saying that my first step in my plan to save sinners is to identify with them. And it is to link my ministry of salvation with John the Baptist's ministry of preparation. So John the Baptist is preparing. Jesus is going to have him baptize him so that he can kind of take the ball and keep running where kind of pass the baton from John to Jesus. So Jesus gets baptized. And then we see in verse 21 we continue. And when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. Right? So Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends on him in this particular, discernible, observable way. Right? And the Father speaks from heaven, and a voice comes down from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. Right? This text is quite possibly one of the most beautiful pictures of the Trinity in the entire Bible. Right? Right, God the Father in heaven speaking public words of affirmation about his Son. God the Son willingly obeying his Father, right? Beginning his ministry by being baptized by his cousin John. God the Spirit descending on him, illustrating how Jesus lives a Spirit-filled life, how he walks in the power of the Holy Spirit, how he would be obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, right? A beautiful picture of both unity and diversity that exists within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Interesting side note, though, the word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible, right? So even though it's one of the core tenets of the Christian faith, even though, you know, it's one of those, like, close-handed issues that you have to believe, it's about the very nature of God is at stake, even though the Trinity is so crucial, it's never mentioned once. No authors explain it. None of them even use the term, and yet, the Trinity is all over the place, right? Right? If you are reading your Bible, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, if you are reading it and listening to God, you'll constantly be drawing little triangles, like, in the margins of your Bible as you read it through, right? Because you're constantly seeing the members of the Trinity interact with one another. You know, you're seeing in Genesis 1, right? God says to himself, let us make man in our image. This is a triune God speaking to himself. You'll see in Psalm 110, where David is essentially listening in on this inter-Trinitarian dialogue between the Father and the Son, right? You see the Trinity in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? You see it in 1 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 1, Jude, verses 20 through 21. All over the Bible, we see the various members of the Trinity interacting with one another, praying to one another. We see them mentioned together in the same verse. We see that they each kind of have their hand in the salvation of man. God the Father chooses and appoints. God the Son accomplishes and dies. God the Spirit applies and he regenerates, right? The Trinity is constantly working hand in hand all throughout the Bible. And here is, like I said, a beautiful picture of that. And then notice what the Father says to Jesus, right? You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased, right? These are two quotes from the Old Testament. The first one, you are my beloved Son, comes from Psalm 2, right? Remember how we said that God had promised that there was this coming king, kind of along the lines of David, who would reign righteously over all God's people? Psalm 2 is about that guy. Psalm 2 is about the Davidic king, and it's all about how the nations of God, the nations are going to roar and rage against God, and yet God is going to stand in heaven unaffected, not even the least bit concerned, because God has installed his Davidic king on the throne, and he will reign righteously forever. God's not worried at all about the raging of the nations. Psalm 2 is about the Davidic king, and when God says, you are my beloved Son, he's effectively saying, you are the Davidic king. And then the second part, right, with you I am well pleased, this is a quote from Isaiah 42. Not to throw too much at you, but remember last week we kind of looked at the overview of Isaiah, how there's 39 chapters that talk about the sin of the nation of Israel and how God is going to bring judgment on them. And then the last 27 chapters kind of paint a picture of this suffering servant that would come to God's people, this servant that would take away their sin and that would suffer on their behalf and that would give them new life with God, right? That's the servant of Isaiah. And God is saying here, Jesus is that guy. Jesus, you are my beloved Son. You are the Davidic king. With you I am well pleased. You are the Isaianic servant. You are the suffering servant that is sent from God to save God's people. All of these offices, all of these characteristics are kind of melded together in Jesus. And God is saying that in no uncertain terms here. Right? So you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then finally, it's worth looking at this last verse and at God's words in this last verse with an understanding of what they mean for us as Christians today, right? What they mean for us as Christians today. Here in Luke 3, Jesus is being baptized on the front end of his ministry, and he looks up at heaven, and he hears his Father say, "You are my Son. I identify with you. I love you. I am pleased with you." And Jesus is feeling just the beauty of this inter-Trinitarian relationship that he has enjoyed for all of humanity, all of eternity, right? You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased. Life is beautiful, and life is wonderful, and it's as it should be. But it's not always that way, right? Some 3 years later, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he looks up at heaven, and he's crying out in pain and in agony, and he's desperately hoping to hear something, to hear anything from his Father, right? Some word of assurance, something to give my soul comfort in my time of greatest need. And Jesus looks up at heaven, and he cries out, and he hears nothing in response. And the sky turns pitch black, and Jesus Christ dies on the cross, completely and utterly alone, with no words of identification from his Father, with no words of affirmation from his Father. That's the trajectory of the path that Jesus walked, right? On the front end of his ministry, he is experiencing intimacy with his Father, my beloved Son, and I'm pleased with him. And on the cross, dead silence as Jesus is crushed beneath the weight of the wrath of God. That's the trajectory of the path that Jesus walked. And now consider the path that you walk as a Christian, right? Consider where you came from and consider where God has brought you. If you, before you knew God, you were alienated from him, and you were under his wrath, and you were running for hell as fast as you could get there and loving every second of it. You were alienated from God. And if you looked up at heaven, you would not hear words of affirmation. You would hear silence. You would hear the silence of judgment. And now, if you are in Christ, God delights in you. Commensurate with how God delights in Jesus right here in this text. If you are in Christ, God identifies with you. He is so excited about the fact that he has saved you, about the fact that he gets to spend eternity with you. If you are a Christian, the trajectory of your path is the exact inverse, right? If you're a Christian, you started out alienated from God in dead silence, and you end up with God welcoming you into his presence, where he looks at you and he says, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. I am well pleased with him or with her." Jesus went from the most intimate fellowship with God, and he willingly went to the cross. He was willingly banished from the presence of God so that you could be brought in. So that you, even though you were far away, that you could be brought near. Jesus was banished so that you could experience the fellowship of God the Father within the confines of the Trinity itself. You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. And every month we celebrate communion as a way of remembering that reality, right? As a way of remembering that we were once far off, but we have been brought near through Christ. Of remembering that we should have been the ones who paid the penalty for our sin, but because of Jesus, we don't have to. Right? Of remembering that on the cross, Jesus' body was broken. And on the cross, Jesus' blood was poured out onto the ground. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and as often as you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Right? Every month at communion, we eat and we drink and we remember and we proclaim. And we repent, and we believe, right? That's the beauty of communion. The way that we do communion here is we will pass around the bread and the juice. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then when it comes to you, just grab it and hold on to it. And when everyone gets it, we will eat and drink together. If you're not a Christian, then we would ask you to not take communion because the Scriptures teach against that. We would invite you, instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ, right? To trust him and to hide in him, and then let us know so that you can take communion with us next time. So the elders are going to come forward after I pray. The music guys are going to come up, and then we are going to partake of communion together. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful, glorious reality of the gospel. We thank you that Jesus was cast out so that we could be brought in. Lord, we thank you that you willingly went to the cross, Jesus, that you allowed your body to be broken and your blood to be shed so that our sins can be forgiven. And Jesus, we pray that you would help us to remember that. We pray that you would help us to proclaim that. We pray that you would help us to live in light of it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.